There's been a question that I have wrestled with for a very long time, decades, and it's difficult. Why do so many Christians, or even so many of you, live defeated lives? It just bothers me. Why do so many Christians live a defeated life? I mean, after all, Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and I've come to give it to you abundantly. And I'll be as honest as I can. I don't know a lot of Christians who are living the abundant life, a life overflowing with joy and peace and hope. And I ask myself the question, why is that? Why don't we live that kind of life? A lot of us live lives that I've come as a pastor to find out are filled with regret and guilt and anger and anxiety and fear. And at one time, I think I always thought, well, the culprit in all this is just sin. But I don't believe that anymore. There's something else that I'm convinced has a lot to do with you and I never living the life that we should. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now start in verse 3. Peter uses a normal, typical salutation. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he says this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I want you to stop a moment and look at that. God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Not some things, not most things, but he has granted us everything. It's interesting that he says that he has done this, he said, through his divine power. That his is probably refers to Jesus at the end of verse 2. How much power does God put in our lives? John 1 says that Jesus had the power to create the universe. Colossians 1 says the same thing. That's a lot of power. Ephesians talks about the fact that he has resurrection power to bring back the dead. That's the power. And he says, by his divine power, he says, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Wow. That's God's part. I've given you everything that you could possibly have. There's no limits on any of this. It says that he has granted it to us. The Greek word is didor emes. And the interesting part of it is the grammar. It's a perfect passive participle. And just for a grammar lesson for you, it just simply means when you see the perfect tense in the Greek, it's something that happened in the past, but the results of the action go forward for eternity. They never stop. Once he does it, you always have it. The day you were born again, God has granted to you by his divine power everything you need according to life. That's God's part. I've given you every single thing you need from that day forward. Wow. And the word everything is interesting. In the Greek, it's put up in the front of the sentence, which means it's like an exclamation point. They didn't have exclamation points, punctuation. He says, God has everything God has given you. Wow. That's God's part. That's an amazing thing. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is that you'll never lack strength for anything that happens in your life. Never. You will never lack strength for anything that happens in your life. That's God's part. So the question is then, how do we get the power? Like, how do we tap into this power? He goes on. He said, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We get it through the true knowledge of him, which again is Christ. He said, you get this power, you tap into it by having a true knowledge of Christ. Now, what it means is, what is the truth about the knowledge of Christ? Not what you think of Jesus or your neighbor thinks of Jesus, or what the world thinks of Jesus, but what does the scripture say about Jesus, the true knowledge of him? He said, that's the most important thing. And the word knowledge here normally is a word like gnosis. This is a compound word called epinosis. Some translated super knowledge. But putting epi on it means it's more than just knowing about. It's not just cognitive. Chuck Swindoll says it's heartfelt knowledge. It means intimate relationship. And I think he's probably a lot closer to the truth with that. He said, that's the kind of, you have a true knowledge, he said, of him who called us. Now, that sounds pretty good, except how do I get the knowledge in? If I get the power because I have the knowledge, how do I get the knowledge? He said, here's how you get the knowledge. The word for, the explanation. He said, for by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. He said, you want to know about Jesus? Read the promises of God. He said, first of all, they are precious. Timios means valuable. Magnificent is megastos. It means greatest. The greatest valuable promises is what reveals the knowledge of Christ, which gives you power in everything in your life. Do you think about that very much? This week, as I was thinking about this, I thought about just some of the things that God has said. In Romans chapter 8, he said, I give you spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I give you resurrected life. In John 3, he said, I give you eternal life. In Ephesians 1, he said, I'll give you my Holy Spirit to indwell and empower you. In Romans 5, he said, I'll give you abundant grace for every situation of your life. In Galatians 5, he says, I give you joy for your life. In Psalm 18, he says, I give you the strength to face anything in your life. In John 16, he says, I give you guidance in your life as you make choices. In Isaiah 41, he said, I'll be there to help you through the most difficult times of life. In John 14, he said, I'll give you instruction so that you'll know the way to go in your life. In Proverbs 2, he said, I give you wisdom, the skill in living that you need to live a life. In 2 Corinthians 1, he said, I'll give you a comfort when you go through difficult times. In John 14, he said, I'll give you heaven at the end of your life. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, I'll give you eternal rewards for your life. Those are just some of the promises. Now, when you put those all together and you start really thinking about those, this is revealing the nature of Christ. This is what Christ is like. It's interesting that he says, if you this all happened to you, that is, you realize the divine power that you have, it comes through a knowledge of Christ, which is revealed in the promises of God. And then he says, which is interesting, in middle of verse 4, for by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that, that's a result clause. What's the result of all this? He said, so that, by them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If you do this, you become partakers of the divine nature. That word partaker is our church's name. It's koinonia, fellowship, means partner. You become in a partnership of the divine nature. God says, I put the power in you. When you do this, you become a partaker in the divine nature. Now, the problem as we're reading along is he says, look, can't you see how good this is for you? And it does look good. There's no doubt about it. He said, in verse 5, he said, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, he said, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, you get to love. These are all the characteristics that show in your life that God's providing. But there's even more to it. There's two results. One in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a meaningful and purposeful life. He said your life counts. It makes a difference. He said, you'll have a fruitful, meaningful, purposeful life. And then he says down in verse 10, notice the second thing. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, he said, to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. He said, while you're doing this, you won't stumble. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad the circumstances are, how bad your health is, how bad the relationships are, whatever is the turmoil of your life, he says, you won't stumble. It sounds great. I mean, it just sounds like this is terrific. But there's something we miss when we look at this. Everything I told you is what God says I'll do. But most importantly is, what will you do? It's right there in these verses. Look what he says here that I find so interesting. He said, verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence. By applying all diligence, he said, in your faith. Wow. He said, yeah, you have to apply all diligence. And then in verse 10, he said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. You got to be diligent. Now, I find that a very interesting thing that he would say something like this, that you and I have to be diligent in this. Wow. But how do I become diligent? How do I apply this? How does this work in the context of my life? You see, applying all diligence, the word applying means make a strong effort, and diligence means a determined zeal. He says you got to have both of those. Now, I want to illustrate this. Go with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter's going to do the same thing. It's different, but it's similar. He starts out by, what will God do? What does God do in your life? Here he goes. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Three things he says right there. God caused us to be born again, to obtain an inheritance that can never be taken away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and that we are protected by the power of God. Great things. And notice the condition, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now they have a lot going on. They're suffering. He said, it's okay. Doesn't matter if you're suffering. These things work out to be true, even if you're suffering. And then he tells them again what they should be doing at the beginning of verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He said, you want to know your part? Here it comes. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's what the New American Standard says. Prepare your minds for action. That's what being diligent means. You have to prepare your minds for action. Actually, I like it literally better than what the New American Standard translators. Literally, it says this, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. You have to do that. Now, you want to gird up your loins? What's he talking about? Well, if you're going to run, but especially if you're going to do battle in Peter's world, you can't do it unless you gird up your loins. What's that mean? Well, they wore clothing that went down basically to the floor. And so when you were going to go into battle, you picked up the front of your clothing and you tucked it in your belt. That's called girding your loins. Now my legs are free. You see, now I can run, now I can do battle. He said, yeah, that's what you need to do. You need to gird up the loins, he says, of your mind. Wow. Oswald Chambers said this, and it's so profound. He said, God will not make me think like Jesus. I have to do it all by myself. I have to bring every thought under the captivity of the obedience of Christ. I don't think a lot of us do that. I just don't. I don't think a lot of us are diligent. And I don't think a lot of us gird up the loins of our mind. And I believe that's why so many of us live defeated lives. Certainly not victorious lives. We don't do the work. We just don't. And we pay for it. I think we often think, as long as I'm a believer in Christ and I can endure 3 or 4 sermons a month, we're good. You know, God and I are good. You're not. you'll not have the resources to deal with life. You just won't. Let me illustrate it this way. What if I owned a field, a large field, a few acres, and on it, I buried $10 million. I buried $10 million in that field. And then I came to your house and I said, I want you to have the field. Here's the deed. Are you rich? Not yet, huh? Why? You got to do the work. You got to be diligent. Let me ask you, just knowing your, would you be? If somebody gave you a few acres and said buried on it is $10 million and it's yours, how many days and nights would you spend shoveling? I'm serious, $10 million. Boy, diligence wouldn't be an issue, would it? No, I'm out there all the time. I got lights for nighttime. I'm doing it all the time. I'm digging. And that's nothing compared to what God buried in your field. He already buried it. But you have to have the diligence to go and get it. You see, that's your part. You have to actually have the diligence to go and get this. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's take a look at this diligence. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Paul writing to a young pastor about how to cope with ministry and life. And he says in Numeric and Standard here, notice those first two words, be diligent. Same word. You got to be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You have to be diligent. You see, it takes a diligence to rightly handle the word of truth. The King James Version for 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, study to show yourself approved a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, you have to do the work. You see, and if you don't do the work, it won't help you. That's the point. It doesn't help at all. You see, I have to be diligent in order to do this. How can this be such a sort of magical cure? It's simple. Hebrews 4:12 says this, the word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and the spirit. And it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of my heart. Word of God's alive. You see, and if you want to know its power and its life, somebody at some time in your life, somebody gave you the gospel from the word of God. They explained to you that sin separates people from God and that you're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. And that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin without an Adamic nature, and that he lived a perfect life on earth, and he went to the cross to be your substitute on the cross. It satisfied the holiness of God. He was buried and raised from the dead, and if you put your faith and trust in that truth, you'll have eternal life. You'll go to heaven, and you believed it, and you're going. You see, all you did is you took the word of God, and you said, I believe that, and now you're going. And it's not like you're improving your life. You have an eternal life. That's the power of the word of God. In Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. You see, it's profitable for doctrine and correction. It's profitable for everything in life. That's the word of God. That's why he said to Timothy, Timothy, you got to be diligent. You got to go and get this. But I don't think most of us do. We're not diligent. We're superficial. And it's such a blessing to be diligent. I've spent over 40 years studying the Word of God. And I'm just telling you, there's hardly a week goes by that in my study I don't learn something new about Jesus Christ. 40 years later. It's not like, well, I read that last year. I got it down. I don't have it down. It's alive. It continues to grow as I continue to grow. There's a life to it. But there's got to be a diligence on your part. And if there's no diligence, there's no real growth. You see, some Christians, and I hope you're not one of them, but golly, they find themselves in terrible circumstances, and then they get their Bible out, and then they say, God, help me in this, and then they flash through the Bible. God, please pick me. Say something to me, Lord, and then you pick and point at a scripture. And by the way, when you do that, God does say something to you. You need to study the Bible. See, that's nonsense. That's complete nonsense. I'll just find a verse and point to it, and then that's what God wants for me. There's no diligence in that. There's nothing in that. There's another aspect. Go with me to James chapter 1, verse 19. Here James is writing, and notice what he writes. He says, this you know, my brethren, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. He said, look, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, you have to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's what the gospel did. And then he says this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. See, there's tremendous delusion in hearing the Bible. You think you've done something. I heard what the Bible said. I've done something. You've done very little. You see, you've done very little. He says, look, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and he abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed and happy in everything he does. The only thing that can help you, by the way, is to do the word of God. When it comes to temptation, what's the word of God say? Run. You see, run, flee. Get out of there. Is that what you do? Whenever you're tempted, you say, I got to get out of here. I might see something I shouldn't see. I might say something I shouldn't say. I'm getting out of here. Is that what you do? No. You know the word. Does it help you? No. It doesn't help you at all because you're not going to do it. When someone insults you, tries to hurt your feelings, Jesus said, if they slap you on the face, what do you do? You see, Jesus said, you turn the other cheek. Do you? Well, I'm not going to do that. Can't insult me. I'll give you one back. You're not doing the word of God. You see, and you're going to reap what you sow. Let no unkind word come from your mouth. Anybody say anything unkind in the last week? To anyone? How about this? Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your life. Anybody have any anxiety? You see, yeah. Jesus said, no, don't be anxious. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You'll be fine. You see, what happens is we don't do it. We just simply know it, but that doesn't help us at all because we're not about to do the word at all. That's the problem that we run into. The Bible tells me what to do, and the Bible tells me what not to do. You see, I need to know what those things are, but I have to do those things if I'm going to reap into my life the power that God's already placed inside of me. What if we don't do this, and many of us don't? Let's go back to where I started, 2 Peter chapter 1. I skipped the verse 9. Verse 9, 2 Peter 1, he says this, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. If you don't apply all diligence, Peter says, you're blind, or what he calls here short-sighted. We know it's nearsighted. What happens when you're nearsighted? What do you see? Things that are near, right? What don't you see well? Anything that's not near. Anything that's far away. I don't see it. You see, all I see what's right in front of my face. That's what I see. And that's what ends up happening to so many Christians. They only see the things that are close. They completely lose perspective. See, why do you think the Bible has so much prophecy in it? Doesn't have any point. I don't see any point in it. There's a tremendous point in it. How's the world out there? Nice place? Good place? Place you feel wonderful about? Getting better and better every year, right? It's not. Every day we're faced with the news. Woke up this morning and Velma said to me, she said, they shot 11 people down in Canal. 11 people were shot. Happens every day all over the world. It's not a great place. There are terrorists everywhere. There's all kinds of stuff going on. Okay, that's true. So what's prophecy tell me? It's not going on forever. It tells me God's in control. It tells me it's all going to stop. That it tells me there's a second coming of Christ. You see, it tells me that you may think the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket because it's so terrible out there. And he says, yes, it's going to be terrible and stay terrible until I come. And what's that give me? Perspective. That gives me sight. I can understand. I'm not afraid of the world. You see, I know what the world's like. It's okay because I know what he's like. I say that over and over. How many times have I said to you, I read the end of the book, you win. That's important. And on a personal level, how important is this? You see, that I have a long-range perspective, that becomes an extremely important thing for me. What if I have terminal illness? What if I have stage 4 advanced cancer? Is that tough days? Yes. You know what else I have? The surety of heaven. I'm certain. My Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you, Bill, so that where I am, you may be also. And I'll come and receive you to myself. I need that. If I'm facing state, I need that. I need that surety of the long range. The trouble is, if you don't apply the diligence and you're not into the Word of God, you don't get it. And all you see is what's in front of you, and the circumstances terrify you. If you have horrible circumstances, you have horrible days because you can't see down the street. You don't see ahead. You just think, this is terrible, this is terrible, oh, this is terrible. I love when he says you're either blind or you're just nearsighted. You see, when we're nearsighted, we become reactive. And as long as everything close to us is nice, it's a good day. But when everything turns sour close to us, it's a terrible day. We just react to what we see, and we don't see much. But when you have long-term vision, it's proactive. I can filter all of the bad news, personal bad news, national bad news. I can filter it all through my vision of what's ahead. That makes a big difference in my life. That's why this is so important. Why is it that so many Christians live defeated lives? It's not because we don't have the power. I'm just telling you, it's not because you don't have the power. We have the power to cover everything that life has to offer us. Everything. You and I have the power to face anything that life has for us. God has granted to us every single thing we need. This power comes through our knowledge of him, and that is revealed through his promises. But, and that's the helpful word here, the words but. But we have to apply all diligence if the power is going to rule our lives. We have to. We have to gird up our minds for action. We have to be doers of the word of God. That's the thing about being a child of God. If you and I are not growing on the word of God, we're not growing. And because we're not growing, then we don't have this victorious, abundant life filled with hope and joy and peace. None of that stuff happens to us. We live lives that are circumstantially driven. We live defeated lives. So all I'm saying this morning is don't be short-sighted. Don't be nearsighted. Don't be blind to the truth. In whatever, think about yourself. Am I living the victorious life? Or do I live a life that's mostly defeated? Let's pray. Father, these words are so important. They affect all of us. And yet, Father, it seems to me that so many of us never really apply this to our lives. You've provided everything we need, not just for heaven, but for life here on earth. Everything according to life you've given in your power to us. But you will not change the way we think unless we change the way we think. Father, that's the challenge here for each and every one of us. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I really growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Am I maturing as a believer? Do I have a peace about life and a joy about it because of the increasing depth of my relationship with Christ through his word? Father, only each of us can answer for ourselves, but it's such an important thing. My prayer for each and every one of us that we become more diligent in the days ahead, because not only will it be for our good, but we will truly be light and salt in this world, and it'll be for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.